So over the course of the last few years, as I've prepared numerous Christmas sermons for the Christmas seasons, I have actually increasingly become uncomfortable at times with how the Christmas story is shared, or even just the message or meaning of Christmas has been shared with other people, and even from Christians, how we communicate about Christmas. A couple of weeks ago in a Sunday morning sermon, I stated that sometimes our knowledge of Christmas is more informed by culture and sentimentalism than it is really by the biblical accounts. So I think, for example, of the song, The Little Drummer Boy. Now, I've been told recently that I have not seen the movie, so I don't understand some context of what the movie at least portrays. But I listened to the song on the radio a few weeks ago, sitting there in our van with one of my sons, and I said to him, there was no drummer boy that was there. And I went on to explain that I don't even know the point of the song. Jesus is born, and here's the story of the scriptures. You know, God makes these promises throughout centuries, and then here we have this song about this little boy who is at the manger, and he says, "Look at me." That's how I at least perceive it when I hear it on the radio. Okay, I'm playing for you, and yet Jesus has come from heaven's glories. You know, another song that many of us sing during Christmas time, and I like most of it, or much of it, but the song Away in a Manger. Except when we get to the one line where it says, "The little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes." Was Jesus a human being? Was he a human baby? Then why do we think that a baby crying is necessarily wrong or sinful, maybe? But not only that, we have cultural influences, too. Nowadays, the big message of Christmas is simply be kind and give to others. And there's a certain level we should be obtaining in Christmas, that we want to have a Christmas that has a certain feel to it, kind of like sipping hot cocoa on a cold day. That's what we try to attain for Christmas, that feel. And truly, I'm not against being kind to people and giving to other people. And I think it'd be wonderful if I have those moments feeling like sipping hot cocoa in quietude and focus. But I have five children. So, but that said, is that the point of Christmas? Is that the point of Christmas? Be kind to others, give to others, and then have a nice feeling. See, I think many times when we think even about the Christmas story, we jump into portions of the Christmas story that talk about the joys, and we skip over the trials of Christmas, the pains of Christmas. We want to say, all is calm, all is bright, yay! But if Christmas can't relate, and if we can't tell the story as it's intended, and it can't relate to a broken, dying, dark world, then Christmas doesn't apply to any of us, right? The true Christmas story has joy and pain. Jesus was born to a teenage girl, probably a teenage girl, who was engaged to be married. A census was taken in her final portion of pregnancy. She has to give birth to Jesus in an area other than her hometown. And then she has to give birth to Jesus in the place where, with this new husband still being engaged. From a legal perspective, this baby isn't Joseph's until Joseph adopts this baby, and Joseph has to adopt this baby in order to fulfill the prophecies that this child is going to be of the lineage of David. Then when Jesus is born, of course, Herod finds out, and then Herod sends soldiers on his behalf to murder children 2 years old and under in the region of Bethlehem Ephrathah. Now, thankfully, Joseph, Mary, Jesus escape. But how many children died? And much weeping in that area as a result of Jesus' birth and Herod's sinfulness. See, when we understand the story, we can see how Jesus' birth addresses and comes into and sheds light to a broken world, a sin-filled world, a cursed world, cursed by sin and sinfulness. Jesus' incarnation means in flesh. Jesus coming in the flesh is the hope needed to save the broken world. So this morning, I don't want to over-sentimentalize the story of Christmas. I want to focus on one specific aspect of the purpose of Jesus coming into the flesh. It's probably, maybe an aspect that we don't talk much about, although we sung about it, I think, in every song this morning. What I want to do this morning is I want to look at Jesus as the greatest present of all, and I want to open this up, and I want to look at Christ and say, why did he come in the flesh? What does the Bible tell us why he came in the flesh, and why is this so glorious that Jesus came in the flesh? To answer that question, I'm just going to give you one answer to why he came in the flesh, and that is Jesus came in the flesh to bring the sword of destruction. Now, how does that sound? You're going to watch a Hallmark special on that one? Hallmark, the sword of destruction. I gotta watch that one. Now, why do I say that? Well, I want to read to you, at least to start off, Jesus' own words later on in his ministry. In Matthew 10:34, it's recorded that Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, there's a lot of context to that verse, but I simply want to share that verse as an introduction to the next passage that I want to camp out on for a few minutes here this morning. But we see in this passage that Jesus came, and he tells us why he came. Now, he's the Prince of Peace. And we just had the Beath family, they read this morning about peace that he has come to bring. Well, then why does Jesus say he comes to bring a sword and not peace? It's because in order to have peace, you have to wage war against the things that are against peace, right? If there is something waging war against peace, then you have to fight that in order to bring peace. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He came to bring sword against those things that wage war against him, against the king, against God himself. Now, with that as a little bit of a backdrop, and if you have your Bibles here this morning, I'd ask for you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John 3. And in 1 John 3, I want to read verses 4 through 9 together with you. And before we do, let me pray for us. Father, God, we need your mercy to be able to understand and grasp what your word has to say. And you have already given us grace and promises to say that we can understand your word by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we pray and ask, please illumine our hearts and minds and grant us greater joy in knowing your truth, and not only knowing your truth, but then living out your truth as a result of this time together. Please convince us of your glory, convict us of sin, lead us to greater repentance and dependence and reliance upon you. Cause us to love you more. And even today, as we get together with family or friends, I pray that this time would be empowered by you to fuel our affections more for you, so that our delight is more greatly in your grace and not merely in the gifts we can give to each other. But Lord, in all that you give to us, physical, tangible, spiritual, we praise you, we thank you, and pray that your kindness would lead us to repentance. In Jesus' name we pray, and amen. So, 1 John 3, verses 4 through 9. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. In verse 8, John says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The Prince of Peace came to destroy something. He will not make peace with the devil, with Satan. This should be a part of our Christmas celebration. And I already said in some of the songs we sang this morning, we talk about this rescue from sin that we sing and rejoice in that fact. But I wonder if we really ponder those truths. I was even just thinking this week, God rest ye merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day. Do you remember the next line? To save us all from Satan's power. To save us all from Satan's power. See, we look around in the brokenness in this world. And it's not just other people are broken. We're broken in our own sins. And Jesus came, John says, to destroy the works of the devil. Now, we have to get context even to John's own words. He's basing what he's saying on the teaching of the scriptures and the teaching of prophets before him. And like I've done in previous weeks in our Christmas series, we got to go back all the way to the beginning. Think of Adam and Eve. Who tempted Adam and Eve? Who? Satan, the serpent, right? And what's the punishment to the serpent? Remember? That this serpent is going to bruise this heel of the offspring of the woman, and yet this offspring is going to crush the serpent's head. This is the rescue we need. The crushing of the serpent's head, so that as a result of the crushing of the serpent's head, he and all the effects that he brought into this world, all the sin, will be done away with. We need that. And then a restoration with God. I can't imagine what life must have been like for Adam and Eve after they sinned. Can you imagine? We can only probably barely imagine the contrast that they experienced. Here they were walking in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day. God, we're told, walks with them, talks with them, has this special communion with them. And then, after they sin, they start blame-shifting responsibility. They sew fig leaves together to cover themselves. They hide from God. They don't even want to be with him because they're so scared because of their sinfulness. Then they're told they have these punishments. Then they're kicked out of the garden. What was it like outside of the garden? Then they have children. They're told that an offspring is going to come. I can imagine they wonder, is it literally the next child that's going to come out here? But then they have these two sons, and they have a son who murders another one of their sons. Sin infests the ground and continues to go on and on, because sin not only infested the ground, sin is in every human heart. Creation's marred, human beings are. God would not walk with them in the garden like he did with Adam and Eve before their sin. And the sin of the first parents affected everything. Adam and Eve, as well as all of us, need this serpent crusher. One who's going to crush the head of the serpent. That's the yearning of the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. Where is the serpent crusher? When is he going to come? And then we get to 1 John. And John explicitly tells us that Jesus is the one who crushed the serpent's head. But the reality of Jesus being the serpent crusher, I mean, we could be excited about that. Yay! Woohoo! But now what? What are the ramifications of Jesus being the serpent crusher? You know, the Bible wasn't just given so that we'd have a lot of knowledge to be able to be really smart with other people and say, do you get this story? Yay! You know? I can watch a movie and be excited about the movie, but it has no effect or no change on my life. That's not why the Bible was written, so that we could say, exciting story. Now let's put the Bible back on the shelf. The reality of Jesus being the serpent crusher has effects to us. And Jesus' incarnation speaks to the devil-destroying power of our Savior. Jesus was victorious. Jesus is victorious. And as a result, Christ's followers are victorious in him. It has to lead to real victory in our real everyday lives from now all on into eternity future. So John starts off in verse 4 with this problem. He says, sin is lawlessness. One commentator by the name of John Stott writes this: it's not just that sin manifests itself in a disregard for God's law, but that sin is, in its very nature, lawlessness. Lawlessness is the essence, not the result, of sin. So what happened when Adam and Eve sinned? You take that definition. Lawlessness is the essence of sin, not just the result. When Adam and Eve sinned, they revealed that their hearts already had embraced lawlessness. We don't want the lawgiver, and we don't want his law, which means they were traitors against the king and the ruler. And then they revealed that in eating from that fruit. They rejected the lawgiver. And so that's what John is saying here. The essence of sin is lawlessness, and that sinfulness has spread to the whole human race. That's why we see the brokenness in relationships. That's why we see problems that arise, because we sin. Do we all acknowledge that we all sin? We all have sin. And it's no minor thing. Now, what I love about what John says here is he writes in verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. We can see sin in the first Christmas. We see sin before that. We see sin in our own day as well. But John, I love those two words in verse 5. You know. You know. You know, sometimes we doubt certain truths or we forget certain truths. And John is elevating this to his hearers. You know this. Don't forget this fact. You know. But I love his wording too, wherein he says, he appeared. And it does give a mental imagery to me of light coming into the darkness. He appeared onto the scene. He existed before this, and now he's appeared into this world for a very specific reason. He shone his light into the world to take away sins. And in him, there is no sin. The only one who can wage war against sin is a sinless one. And the only one who can be sinless can't merely be a human being. He has to be more. And that's why we rejoice that God came in the flesh, because we have the Son of God in the flesh to wage war against sin in the flesh, to take away sins. That reminds me of John the Baptist's own words. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But how did Jesus do that? Hebrews 9:26 says, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. A similar wording as John, Jesus appeared to take away sins. But again, how did he do that? By the sacrifice of himself. And only he could be the sufficient sacrifice. As John says, in him there is no sin. So the essential nature of sin is lawlessness, but Jesus' essential nature is not lawlessness. Jesus' essential nature is perfection, holiness, set apart from sin, because he's God himself. And yet in the flesh, he satisfied all the law's demands and then suffered the demands of the law, because in the flesh, he took the sins and sinfulness of human beings on himself. You know, you look back here and you see this representation of a manger and a cross. Jesus came to die, and we have lists of sins on there because the scriptures say that Jesus became sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus came to die. And 1 Peter 2:24, the Apostle Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you are healed. Jesus in the flesh then gets to the root and destroys sin. He came to destroy. That's not a light word, is it? He came to sweep sin under the rug? That's not what it says. He came to destroy sin. And this is what was told even around Jesus' birth. We hear them saying, he shall be called Jesus for, why? He will save his people from their sins. So lawlessness covered the face of the earth. Jesus appeared, lived the perfect life, took away the sins. Now anyone who is in Christ is viewed as guiltless and righteous before God, because the Lamb was perfect and then he sacrificed himself. Now, John gives concluding implications to this. In verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. It makes sense that if Jesus came to confront lawlessness and in Jesus there is no sin, then no one who abides in Jesus should keep on sinning. Now, what does that mean to keep on sinning? I've had questions on that in my own life at different times. What does it mean? Does that mean that we have to be perfect? Like once we trust in Jesus, we never sin again? That's not what John is saying, because earlier on in this book, John himself says, if you say you have no sin, you lie, you deceive. We all still have sin, and we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But this emphasis in the Greek, this tense usage that John uses here, is of a continuousness, that you keep on, you pursue after sin without repentance, without turning to God for grace and help in time of need to seek after him. You keep on sinning. Now, John looks at this and he says, if Jesus, or since Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, anyone who says they abide in Jesus can't just keep on sinning without repentance. He's wording it like this is an impossibility. Why? Because Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Look at how much he emphasizes this in 7 through 9 again. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. So there shouldn't be any deception here. Someone can't say they love God and live like the devil. Someone can't say they love God and ignore God in their lives without repentance taking place. Why? Why? What does John say? Why? Because, what does it say? The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy. Now, if Jesus plans to do something, is he going to do what he plans to do? Is he? Yes, he is. And God made a plan in eternity past to send the Messiah to this earth. And did God fulfill that plan? Yes, that's why we rejoice even here today. God fulfills his promises. But for whatever reason, when it comes to like our individual lives and following after God, no. I still have this control over me. But listen, John says, if you have been born again, then God's seed is now in you, and that seed spreads in your life and changes how you live. God's given you new desires, new wants to seek after him, to worship him. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, and the works of the devil exist even within human beings' hearts and lives. He came to destroy the lawlessness. So John emphasizes Jesus' plan to destroy and then says, Jesus became the offspring of woman so that all who trust in Jesus would become the offspring of God. Can I just say that one more time? Jesus became the offspring of the woman so that all who trust in Jesus would become the offspring of God. That's phenomenal. So that we could actually become children of God. And as children of God, we're part of a new family. And as a part of this new family, there's practices in this family that God graces us to grow in and increase in because we've been born into the family of God. So now our tastes for godliness increase. Well, we have tastes for godliness, and then they increase for him. Our disdain for sin increases. Jesus crushed the serpent. And now, we too can work in crushing the serpent as well. That's actually what we're told elsewhere in the scriptures. In the book of Romans, Paul says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. That's phenomenal. Jesus crushes the serpent, but we as the body of Christ as well, by the power of Jesus, get to crush the serpent too. So when we think about Christmas, Jesus coming into the flesh, to this world, think about why it's glorious. I mean, John is saying, and John is saying to us as well, I pray by the power of the Spirit, you know why Jesus came. And if you are discouraged, struggling against certain sins, John is giving encouragement to you. Jesus made promises, and if he came in the flesh, his promises are true for you today. You know that. Jesus came to destroy, believer, and he will destroy the sins in our own lives for his glory. And then, by the way, we can't miss this. I mentioned this at our Christmas play and singing last Sunday night, but the reality of Christmas, that word, Christ sent. Jesus was sent 2,000 years ago to this world to begin this in the flesh, but Jesus is going to be sent again someday. He's coming again, and that will be eternal Christmas because Jesus will be with us forever, never to leave us physically, but we will dwell with him. See, that's part of the thought of John as well, even in this chapter. Actually, at the beginning of chapter 3, John starts off thinking about the coming again of Jesus. Beloved, we don't know what we will be like, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then he says, those who have this hope in him have this hope that he's coming again. Those who have that hope in him purify themselves, even as he is pure. Because our hope and dreams of all the years are met in him. Not just that night, but every moment of every day, every moment of every day on into eternity, it's met in him. So, Ventura, rejoice. Emmanuel has come. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Praise God. He has purchased victory. And that victory applies to us today, that he gives us forgiveness and he gives us grace to honor and obey him. We're going to move on in just a moment into a concluding song, and I don't know how many have heard of this song before, but towards the end of the song, it moves with anticipation to the day that we will see him and be with him forever in heaven. And I want to read to you these words to help us in our thinking as we sing. But the words are this: Holy Jesus, every day, keep us in the narrow way. And when earthly things are past, bring our ransomed souls at last where they need no star to guide, where no clouds thy glory hide. In the heavenly country bright, need they no created light. Thou its light, its joy, its crown. Thou its sun, which goes not down. There forever may we sing alleluias to our King. Praise God, right? Hold on. Praise God. Amen? Amen. Amen. For his grace. And for those of us who believe in him and trust in him, we can rejoice all the more. And if you don't trust in him, I want to urge you, if you have questions about what it means to become a follower of Jesus, what it means to trust Jesus, come find me out after the service, and we can talk about that. But today, let's rejoice that our Savior has come, and he is coming again. Let me pray. Father, thank you for giving us your grace upon grace. You have kept your promises. You will keep your promises. You are always faithful, and your word says those who trust in you will not be put to shame. I pray we would focus our minds on things above, not merely on things on this earth, although at the same time, Father, in all the things that we do today, let us rejoice in your kindnesses and thank you for your graces to us. Increase our joy and increase our confidence even in your promises, where we can even look at the sins in our own lives and think maybe our sins are powerful for you. But the Son of God came to destroy, and he will always keep every promise. So may our trust, our resolve, our hope, our joy rest in you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now hear these words as we dismiss our time together. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.